Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time. We're reading it together. We've got today Numbers chapter 30. And this is a good one here. This is a short chapter, and it's a bit of a curious topic. It seems a little bit almost too specific, right? It's like, what happens if a woman makes a vow, and what happens if she's married, and what happens if she's unmarried? So, you know, there's this reaction that we can very easily have that's like, okay, this is kind of this really weirdly specific situation. But what's really interesting about this is that this is actually one of these chapters in the Bible where it just really clearly brings out the theology of marriage and the family, of the sexes of man and woman, and what is God's design for man and woman, and how do man and woman exist together in harmony and not at each other's throats, as we see, unfortunately, all too often today. So, I mean, you get it laid out here in many ways. And in that way, this is actually a bit of a gem of a chapter that you so succinctly have a presentation that shows this is how men and women are supposed to live together. This is how this works. This is God's design. So this is really cool. And I'm looking forward to this. And since we only have the 16 verses, we get to go deep today. So really looking forward to it. And we have joining us today for this chapter, we've got Pastor Ingo Dutzman. He recently just retired from First Lutheran Church in Boston, a church that I had the pleasure of visiting. I guess it was already some time ago. He's also the director of Camp Winnie on Lake, I looked this up, I think I can say this, on Lake Winnipesaukee in New Hampshire.
Perfect.
He's also the Lutheran Church Extension Fund Vice President for the New England District. Welcome, brother.
It's a joy to be with you. Thanks so much.
Yeah, thank you for joining us. And I mean, this is my first time having you on, but have you been on Thy Strong Word before?
I have. Probably 8-10 times in the last 5 or 6 years.
All right. Very good. Very good. Cool. What were you looking at the last time you were on?
You know, it's been so long ago, I don't recall. I'm glad you asked the question, but I don't even recall what that one was. We were somewhere, I think, in the epistles, perhaps Philippians chapter 2 is one that I recall not too long, well, quite some time ago, but... A joy to be back.
Well, yeah. So it's been a little while, but that makes it all the sweeter to get back into it. And thank you for being on here. And like I was saying, this is a really interesting chapter here. And it's a little different from Philippians 2, I would say, but
it certainly is.
But yeah. Well, let's go ahead and dive into this here. And as we get started, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody who's reading along with us with their ears today?
I'd be delighted. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this precious day. It is a good day with the sun shining, and even in places where it isn't, your Son Jesus shines. And Lord, we pray in our society that has so many mixed-up views about what it means to be husband and wife and what marriage is all about, that perhaps some clarity can be brought. And this chapter certainly speaks very specifically to this issue. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do this in a way that allows us to say that we are ready at all times to speak of the hope that is within us. In the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you, brother. And you know, as you were praying and giving thanks for the sun shining, I think that the clouds just parted a little bit here in South Orange County. it's always good. Interesting when something like that happens. Where would you happen to be at? You're not, I imagine, on Lake Winnipesaukee right now, are you?
I am not. I am on Oars Cove, on Sebaskadegan Island, part of a little town called Harpswell in Maine. And I'm in my home. I'm actually looking at the water.
Oh, wow. Wow. That sounds just lovely. So you're actually up in Maine.
Better than I deserve. Yes, indeed. a place that apparently is not going to get the heat that's afflicting much of central and eastern United States. Today are in the 70s.
There you go. That's not a bad day in July. Yeah, that's fantastic. Yeah, and plus you guys just have all the funnest names up there in New England. All these Winnipesaukee and
we certainly what was the name of the
cove you said? It was like,
well, it's Orr's Cove on Sebaskadegan Island.
Sebaskadegan Island.
Yeah, Winnipesaukee, for example, means beautiful water in a high place, and Sebaskadegan was the name of a chieftain here in this area 300 years ago.
Oh, wow. Yeah, it kind of reminds me, we actually had like a fair number of Native American names like around St. Louis. Like you had like the Cahokia Mounds over in Illinois, and that wasn't too far, but anyways, very, very cool. Very, very cool. Thank you, God, for these beautiful treasures that we have not yet managed to destroy. May they be preserved.
And thanks for using the word cool. It's a word that I still use, but a lot of people think it just means something you keep in a refrigerator.
yeah, right. Well, you know, one of these days I'm going to get somebody like from Gen Z, like, you know, on the show, and they're going to be like, what, you say cool? Like, I don't. What do you do? You use Facebook or something, you old guy? Anyways, oh, Gen Z. All right. Well, let's go ahead and dive into this here. So, like I was saying, pretty short chapter. It's actually pretty simple to read, but it gets really deep in what we have as the subject matter. So, well, let's go ahead and just start with the first two verses, because they are kind of topically distinct, and it can give us a chance to kind of lay out what's at stake here. Why are we even talking about this? So, verse two verses here, Numbers chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or he swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." All right. So let's just pause there. So the topic is oaths and pledges. And here Moses is making it very clear that if a man makes one of these things, especially it says to the Lord, it's binding. So why is that significant?
Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay seems to be operative here. And also that we are to keep our promises. Mm-hmm. And this is a concept that, again, we find under siege in our society, where it seems expedient to lie.
Yeah.
And it obviously does not serve us as a society. It does not serve us within our families. It does not serve us within our marriages. And I think there's obviously some who might say, well, do you always have to tell the truth? I think of an example of a dear woman who I, at one point in my ministry, saw in a nursing home. She was nearing death, was very weak and frail, and she just had her hair done. She asked me what I thought about it. Well, she didn't have much hair left. There wasn't really a comment that could be made about the beauty of her hair. But I told her that I found it wonderful because she thought it was something that enhanced her. And that was a truthful comment, even though I didn't want to say anything about how actually Hollywood-style beautiful it was.
Right. But yeah, this should be the front cover of Cosmopolitan, right? You don't have to say that. You don't have to say that. Sure. And I think I like your response, because I think that so often we feel tempted to lie because we are finding it challenging to find the beauty in a moment, in a person, in life. But honestly, if we looked at things with something closer to the eyes of God, there is a lot of beauty in all of these situations, and we could honestly talk about that beauty. It would not be too hard. And you know, everyone always says this, like, yeah, don't hurt the person's feelings, and it's just a white little lie. Like, oh, you're going to answer that truthfully, but I mean, you know, I always tell people, you know, first of all, no one said you always have to answer every question. first of all, if you just really can't, our Lord Jesus was asked lots of questions, and you'll find in the Gospels that he frequently declines to answer them, or he'll answer them with another question, you know. But like you said, you know, just, you know, you can find the beauty in the situation, and it's like there's something beautiful about, you know, even, yeah, you know, if there's this poor woman who, she doesn't have much hair left, but she's like, you know, gone and done this, and she's getting the satisfaction, even in her old age, you know, that there's something beautiful about that. Just, you know, just the fact that, you know, what it means to her.
Sure. And think of the other end of the age spectrum. A child brings you something. I have the pleasure of children knowing that I like to receive their drawings. Yeah. Well, when a 5-year-old brings me a drawing and says, this is you and me, and you can hardly recognize the figures, you don't say to that child, boy, that looks pretty terrible. No.
Yeah.
You tell them, that's wonderful. Thank you so much. And you put it up on your door, and you leave it there for a couple of weeks so that they can see it. And then they'll see in future weeks that there are others that have been added as well. Which is a great way to do business in a church.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's another good example too. You know, I remember that it was in a pastor's meeting I was in that we're looking at a book, and it was like Pink Plastic Donuts or something like that was the title. something like that. But like the analogy was that like anything we offer to God is like a child handing us like a plastic donut. And saying this is for you. Right? It's fake. It's the toy that you bought them. Right. But they give it to you with all sincerity and you love it. Right. I mean, that's the thing. When a child gives you that ridiculous drawing, right, that you can't recognize. I mean, it's the sincerity in it, you know, like just the pure love, the pure, like they really wanted to do something for you. Like, when was the last time that an adult did something like that for you? I mean, the beauty is there if you find it, and you can speak truthfully to the beauty that's there instead of making it all about, I mean, just stooping. Basically, what it comes down to is consumer standards and just consumerism. It's like, oh, well, you know, I don't think that they'd, you know, be able to sell this on Amazon.com, or I don't think that Netflix would use this as one of their, you know, scrolling backgrounds. It's like, not everything is all about would you get people to pay for it. There's a lot more to this life than that. So yeah, those are fantastic examples.
I keep them in a file.
Yeah.
And every once in a while, I just look through those things because they bring to mind the face of the child that did them, and that brings me great happiness. I like to think of it that God knows us, obviously, deep down inside. And I think he also rejoices in his creation, and despite our fallenness, our sinfulness, he loves us dearly and appreciates whatever we do that is done in his name, not as a way of earning anything in terms of heaven, salvation, or forgiveness, but simply as a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to do something good.
Amen. Yes. God is pleased by the faith that he has given us, you know, by his own grace working in us. Absolutely. Well, I do want to move on to now. We've kind of mentioned a little bit about just kind of generally the situation of speaking truthfully, speaking honestly. I do want to move on to this, to now, I think, kind of the larger matter of the chapter, which is this relationship between men and women with this topic. But before we get there, just to touch on like a couple points very quickly, you mentioned, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And certainly, you know, we do see that in Matthew 5, and our Lord's teaching is well taken in that very often we swear unnecessarily and we make these big promises and guarantees just as a way to deceive people and just to, you know, get them, you know, get them to fall into whatever we have laid out. And so our Lord's teaching there is well taken to understand and to be understood as, you know, don't swear unnecessarily. And that's the way that Luther does it in the Small Catechism. When you come to that second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or in our older translation, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In the Small Catechism, it's so interesting. He just says to the children, just don't swear. just don't make any vows. Just don't do it. Because they're children, you know, and it's just why should the children be making vows? They should just don't do it. But for the adults, he says, well, don't make them frivolously. You should only do them to help people if it's necessary. And indeed, that is the fuller teaching, that there are even times when you will need to in life put your hand on the Bible and take an oath by God's name. And if that's in the
I've
service
been in court and had to do that.
Exactly. And if that's in the service of neighbor, if that's in the service of your civic duty, then by all means, do that with a clear conscience. Nothing in Scripture categorically says that we're never to take any oaths. And this is another example here where God's saying, yeah, sometimes it's necessary to make an oath or a vow. And if you do, especially if it's by God's name, make sure you carry it out. You know, make sure that this is all above board here. So let's kind of with just, you know, we don't need to spend any more time on that. I think we've covered it pretty well. But let's dig into this now, like men and women now. On this topic. So those are the first two verses. Let's go ahead and read then these next couple of verses here in verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Let's go ahead. I think we have time. Let's just go ahead and just take it all together. It's I think it'll make more sense as a whole. And we can just really dig into it for the rest of the hour. This is verse 6 then. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows and concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord God commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. So here, you know, it's interesting because we started out talking about, you know, just, okay, like vows, honesty, swearing by God's name. But here it's clear, especially towards the end, this is not even necessarily so much about vows so much as it is the relationship between man and woman, right?
Correct. And the fact that there are certain dependencies in life. A child is dependent upon the mother and father. And much as in the world today, it may not be in vogue, the reality is ultimately that in marriage, the way God has intended it, a wife is dependent on her husband. And he's responsible to her to the extent that he is to give his life for her if needed. That is not asked of the wife. The wife's responsibility is to honor her husband.
Exactly. And that's something that we see every time. And I love our wedding liturgy that we have in our tradition. I've been to a lot of weddings over the summer, you know, wedding season, and they've been very beautiful in many respects. Don't get me wrong, but I will say it does make me appreciate what we have in our liturgy, that when we come to that part and we say in marriage, we see a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, Christ who gives his life for the church, and the church who in gratitude submits to his authority. That is not a mutual dynamic, that there's self-sacrifice both ways and that there's submission and obedience both ways. The church does not lay down her life for Christ. Christ does not obey and submit to the church. This is something that's supposed to be complementary, and not something that's just all homogenous,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly. And one can't work well without the other.
Right.
Obviously, a man who disregards the role of his wife and who does not treat her as his own flesh is missing the whole point of the marriage contract.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, how difficult it is for a woman to submit and to obey her husband when she doesn't feel like he has her best interests at heart, right? When she isn't, you know, moved by those expressions and actions that demonstrate self-sacrifice, that self-sacrificial love. And I think that so often when you have these problems in marriage, and you know we see it as pastors all the time, you know, it's because one of these things is out of whack, you know, and it's like, yeah, it's, you know, the husband is not stepping up into his role of actually being a leader and one who's even willing to endanger himself and would rather endanger himself first than endanger his wife or his children. If the husband's not doing that, it makes it very difficult for the woman then to find it in herself to have obedience. And similarly, if the woman isn't obeying or treating her husband with respect, isn't supporting his role as the head of the family, then the man, it's difficult for him sometimes then to say like, well, like, why should I act as the head then? And what I always tell people is, well, no, don't misunderstand me. You know, if your husband or if your wife isn't doing those things, that's not an excuse for you. It's not dependent on them. Your obedience is ultimately dependent on Christ, and Christ does not fail.
Exactly. Well, and you can't help but go all the way back to Adam and Eve. There's Adam watching his wife be tempted. It's his responsibility to warn her, to keep her from doing the thing that she is tempted to do, and he does not. Hence, even though right. we're reminded that the woman ate first, the reality is the sin is called the sin of Adam because it's his responsibility to care for his wife, and yep. at that precise moment that determined the future shift of how we in the world live to this day, in a sinful world, he abrogated his responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm really glad you brought up Adam and Eve, because there's a lot of things that we should really say about Adam and Eve in Genesis, but we got to go into a break for right now. So hold that thought, everybody. We're looking at Numbers chapter 30 here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10 states, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Find this true wisdom in Christ on Sharper Iron every weekday morning at 8 a.m. here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharpen the iron of your faith together with two pastors as they take up the sword of the Spirit to proclaim the gifts of Christ crucified and risen for you."
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Matt Clark. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Mark Sell. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Ingo Dutzman. He's the director of Camp Winnie on Lake Winnipesaukee. I just can't help but smile when I say that, in New Hampshire, and also the Lutheran Church Extension Fund Vice President for the New England District. And we're looking at Numbers 30 here. And yeah, this is this very interesting chapter where it's talking about vows, especially like vows to the Lord. So second commandment stuff, you shall not misuse God's name. But here it's fascinating, because even though God says, okay, when it comes to men, yeah, you can't misuse God's name. If you make that vow to the Lord, you got to follow through. But God has, this is really kind of fascinating in some ways, because he's saying, well, my name is important, but if a woman, you know, makes a vow by my name, what's more important is that that marriage would be intact. I mean, I feel like that's tremendous on God's part, that he would somehow subordinate concerns of his own name to the priority of marriage, and like what that says about how important marriage is to God, that God would say that his name being held up is secondary, is, I mean, like, it's almost unthinkable. And I mean, it even says there multiple times that, you know, if a woman has made this vow and her husband says, honey, that was not something you should have said, it says God will forgive her. You know, even though she made a vow to, you know, by the name of the holy God of Israel, the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, you know, he'll forgive her. And that the more important thing is that there would be unity in the family, and that the woman would submit to her father or to her husband. Wow. And so we're talking about that. And Pastor Dutzman just brought up Adam and Eve. And so I want to talk a little bit about that and how that bears on our chapter here. And if, as you're listening, you want to jump into the conversation here, you can give us a call if you're listening live. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. And long distance, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, an email, KFUO@KFUO.org. You have some very helpful people in the studio. And if you send an email to that address while we're broadcasting live, they'll shoot me a little message that says, hey, look, here's an email. And and that way I'm not looking at too many screens at the same time and I'm actually listening to what everybody's saying here. But thinking about Adam and Eve here in this situation, it's interesting because, you know, we as Christians say, we go back to that picture of Adam and Eve and we say, you know, hey, this is actually the picture of how marriage is supposed to work. And brother, you were just saying how, we see in the scene in the garden, you know, Adam is the one who fails to protect his wife and to prevent her from falling into the serpent's deception, you know. And so ultimately the blame's on him, you know, and that's the nature of had that headship position that
it's
you are.
The sin of Eve, is it?
Right. Exactly. Right. You are responsible for the sin of anyone under your care, under your charge. And this is a concept that, you know, as much as we have been trying to move away from it in our kind of radical egalitarianism, it's still something that, I mean, if nothing else, just like in kind of corporate culture, we're aware of, you know, whether it's in business or whether it's like in sports, you know, or like the coach, you know, is responsible in some ways if he's miscoached his players and they, you know, drop the ball figuratively or literally. So we understand it intuitively on a certain level, but it's definitely operative. And when we look at Genesis and that scene with Adam and Eve, sometimes I've heard this, and you can weigh in on this here. I've heard it. Well, hey, now look, you bring up Genesis. Well, look at though, in Genesis, after the you know, eating of the apple, right, the forbidden fruit happens. After that happens, there's this curse, and in the curse, God speaks to the woman, and he says, you know, he puts this curse on her. You know, you'll have, you know, this pain in your childbearing. You know, in pain you'll bring forth children. And then he says, your desire will be, you know, something about your husband in relation to desire, and he shall rule over you. See, now, him ruling over her is part of the curse. He wasn't supposed to rule over her. It's only because of the curse. And so Christ redeems us from the curse. And so husbands shouldn't be ruling over their wives. This is something I've heard, not once, but many times. What do you want to say to that?
I'm taken by that as well. It seems to me that's entirely correct. Christ removes the curse because he is ultimately the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For 1,500 years, Jews had commemorated Passover with the slaying of an actual unblemished male lamb as a symbol of the one who is to come, by whom all those sacrifices became efficacious. Sorry for a big word. I couldn't think of a better one. But there was no hope for the Jewish people apart from their understanding that this annual sacrifice was a symbol of the forgiveness that was to come in the one by whom all sacrifices would be, future sacrifices would be made null and void. Christ has done it once and for all time. He shed the blood that we could not bleed. He died the death we could not die. And he proclaims the forgiveness that only the one sinless Lamb of God can proclaim.
Absolutely. He does remove the curse, and he is the ultimate sacrifice to all the sacrifices. And we were talking about sacrifices in the last couple of chapters. You know, he is ultimately, you know, the true Day of Atonement, and he is the true Passover. And so he is the fulfillment of all these things. And, you know, he is the antidote to the curse that was brought on us by our first parents. I mean, that's what we sing in, you know, Joy to the World, right? Yeah, far as the curse is found, right, is that line. Yeah. He removes the curse, right? But when we look at Genesis here, and to kind of get back to, you know, the question that I've encountered, and someone says, hey, look, part of the curse is that your husband will rule over you. So, I mean, if Christ undoes the curse, then husband shouldn't rule over me anymore. But the thing to notice about these curses, right, is that the curses contain elements that are both good and bad. I mean, to Adam, right, he's like, you know, you're going to eat bread, right? He says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. It's not to say that eating bread is bad and that that's a part of the curse. And now that, you know, Christ has come, we should no longer eat bread, right? You got to put it in context. Right. It's by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread, right? So, I mean, the meaning here is that the curse is that we suffer to make a living, right? And so similarly, right, in the curse to Eve, it's not that, you know, I mean, hey, it says you shall bring forth children. Is that bad? Well, no, that's not bad either. The curse part is the pain that's multiplied. And then similarly, the part about the husband ruling over the wife, that's not the bad part. The bad part is that there's going to be opposition about it now. And even though the husband has this rule and authority placed over his wife, the wife's not going to like it. And the wife's going to resist. And the wife's going to want to usurp him. And so that's the part that's bad. So it's a mixture of both. And you have to look at it all in context to see how that works out. I could go on, but I see that we do have a call and with a question. And so I want to get to that here, kind of bringing in another thread of the scriptures related to Samuel here. So I'm interested to hear this. Cheryl, do we have you there on the line? Maybe.
In the account from Numbers to me, I was trying to think, I could think of a man who had made a vow and had to keep it. But then I finally thought of Hannah. And in 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And then when she fulfills her vow, she is speaking with her husband, and this is further on in the same chapter, Elkanah, her husband. She did not go up to the Lord's house. She said, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. I think that last, what he says to her, that's very important. The Lord establishes his word. So if you could talk about that a little bit.
Well, thank you very much for that, Cheryl. That's actually really great. You actually found an example in scripture where, yeah, this is actually an instance of this stuff happening in the context of the story of the birth of Samuel. I'll let Pastor Dutzman take the first stab at it since he is the guest here.
What are you
thinking about this, about how she makes this vow and then she, you know, tells her husband about it?
Well, and as I read this, and I'm just looking at it again now, but it's obviously one of the great stories of Scripture of a seemingly childless couple, and suddenly this woman is able to conceive and brings forth this child who ends up being one of the great people of the Old Testament. She is following the Lord's direction, and her husband in this case understands and agrees with the direction. So I think if my wife said to me that she had made a vow to the Lord and then I saw the fruit of that vow being this precious gift of the child, that I, even though I'm the one that went up to the house to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and would have wanted to have her with me under those circumstances, I would agree with her. And I think that's part of the way husband and wife ought to operate anyway, is that they have an opportunity to discuss a matter at hand, the ultimate authority needing to be the husband, but the husband needs to understand where his wife is coming from and in her relationship to the Lord, give precedence where the Lord's word should be given precedence.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned that there at the end, like the Lord's word and its precedence. I mean, there is something about this, and this is where it's going to get a little bit nuanced and things can get a little bit tricky, right? Because, you know, as much as the woman is in this relationship to the man is in that relationship to God. You know, the man is ultimately subordinated to God and has to obey God and submit to him. So, you know, it's not as if the husband is given unlimited authority. And so there is this sense where the husband is on a certain level kind of only representing God and is almost kind of just like a pass-through from God to the woman. Now, the thing that gets tricky about that, right, is when you get into these situations where a woman might say, like, well, I don't agree with the way that my husband is leading our family, or that I think that my husband is saying things that are contrary to God's word, right? And then saying, so I'm going to do this then, regardless of what he says. And that gets into a lot of difficult situations. And I would just say, for everybody listening, if you suspect that there is something like that going on, this is when you really want to talk to a pastor about it, because things can get really tricky and it's really hard because, you know, if you hear a pastor say, like, hey, you know what, if your husband's not being a spiritual head, then you're the spiritual head and you go and do this, right? Well, I mean, that can very easily get turned into, by our sinful flesh, right, into a blank check. Because the sinful flesh is always looking for an in, and Satan is always trying to twist the words of God to find an in for sin in our lives. And so it's very easy for us to invent reasons to say, like, oh, well, you know, husband is, you know, blah, blah, and blah. And so now I'm just going to do whatever and disregard all that. You got to be really careful. And this is where you would definitely bring in a pastor, bring in somebody else, so that we're making sure that we're not just allowing sin to run away with us. Here in this case with Samuel, you know, he says, only may the Lord establish his word. You know, it's interesting. The word for word there is this word that's, it's the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments, where it says like the 10 words of God, and that the word that's used, it kind of means like not just something that you say, but something that you say that kind of changes the situation because someone understands something new by it, right? And so it kind of means maybe like
significance.
Exactly, right? So with the Ten Commandments, it's like that changes the situation because now we understand what God's will is for us, and this is how we're going to live, right? And so similarly here, you almost want to translate that as something like promise, like it's a word that changes the situation. And so God here has, you know, in some ways just implicitly answered Hannah's prayer by giving her, you know, miraculously this child, as if to say, you know, yes, this is my response and this is what we're going to do. And so, you know, it's just like you were saying, brother, like when Elkanah is confronted by this, he's looking at this and saying, well, look at here. Apparently God has spoken. And so, you know, kind of who am I to get in the way, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I find that a useful rule of thumb is that if a spouse says something and asks his wife, in this case, to do something contrary to the word of God, then you defer to the word of God, and conversely, the wife does not have to do what her husband says if what he says to her causes her to sin. And in this case, she made a vow directly to the Lord. Her husband believed her, and it would have been a sin for him to contravene that. On the other hand, if I may, in my own circumstance where a young mother came to me and asked me to baptize her child in private, secretly, because her husband was a Muslim. I asked her what her relationship with her husband was, and she said it was basically good. I asked her if she was afraid of her husband in any way, that he might harm her if she were to have this child baptized. And she thought about it and thought, well, actually, no. So I asked her to please talk it over with her husband to see if she could get his permission, even in this circumstance of two completely different faiths. And the resolution that we came to is, he said the child could be baptized. He came to the service. He sat in the pew. She seemed, therefore, to look like a single mother. But that was the circumstance. He was not able to stand up with her for the actual baptism, but he was a witness to it. And that couple now is back in Montreal, Canada, from whence they had come, and he is continuing to attend church regularly, and we continue to pray for his full conversion.
Wow. Well, thank you, brother, for sharing that story. And that's, man, and that's a good one. You know, and I've seen a lot about that. You know, we get into this secret baptism, and it's I feel like it's an example of where, you know, we have the best intentions, right? And we're like, well, you know, the child, though, and God's promise for the child. And, you know, we just think like, you know, nothing should get in the way. And, you know, hey, I'm just going to baptize him right now in the kitchen sink while nobody's looking, right? And,
right.
And you know, we got to, I think you showed so much wisdom in that, because, you know, baptism is something that's given to the church. And it's not meant to be something that we keep to ourselves, and it's not meant to be something that's even secretive. You know, it's, you know, our Lord puts together, you know, teaching and learning to obey hand in hand with baptism. And if that baptism is not going to happen in the context of being raised up in the faith and being made part of a Christian community, that's not according to the Lord's institution of baptism then. You know, it was so good that you counseled that way. And I mean, and what a blessing, right? And I think God's just showing like his blessing on what you said, because not only did the woman then receive permission to have the child baptized, but here's God, the Holy Spirit is working in the life of this man now as he hears the word read and taught in church, no less. So, I mean, that's a fantastic example of it. But yeah, certainly, you know, you should not be, even when it seems like something really, really good, like, oh, it's for baptism, it's a really good cause. That's not an excuse to be looking to try to go around God's created order.
Well, and we think about the admonitions about marriage in itself. We are not to be, on the one hand, unequally yoked. So had that young woman come to me and talk to me about marrying a man who was not of the Christian faith, I would have told her, I'm happy to speak with him, I'm happy to work on catechizing him, but I would not be able to do the marriage if he's not a believer. On the other hand, in this case, she comes to me as a woman already married. It is not my responsibility to tell her to get a divorce. It's my responsibility to lift her up, as the scripture says, as the one who is the faithful witness to her unbelieving spouse, that he might come to faith. Perhaps it's precisely for that reason that the Lord has permitted this marriage, that it would be the way by which the husband comes to know Jesus.
Absolutely. And what a good picture of a woman faithfully both honoring God while also respecting her husband's role in their family. And the two, it seems sometimes like the two are at odds, but you know, if we're sincere in the way that we approach this, especially if we bring in a pastor to counsel us, you know, there is a way to do both rightly, even when those things are in tension. And you know, it really is. You know, one of the things I've always found very helpful on these matters of headship and submission and all these sorts of things. There's a chapter in Mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis has, and I'm getting self-conscious that I keep referencing this book so much, but it's just, it's so helpful for people approaching some of these questions that we commonly have in our modern contexts. And, you know, he says in that book, you know, the thing is, if you think about it, headship is inevitable if you believe that marriage is supposed to be permanent. Because at the end of the day, there's always going to be moments in a marriage, well, okay, well, we're doing this or we're doing that. And so either A, we go our separate ways and you do that and I'm going to do this, right? Or the marriage is permanent and the word of one person is what carries the day and the other one goes along with it, right? So if you believe that marriage is a real thing, and he has a good way of translating, you know, in Genesis, going back to what we were looking at before, you know, it says that the two become one flesh. Lewis's translation of that is a single organism. It's like that, you know, like they become a unit. They're one thing now. They are one nature. They are one substance in a sense, which is not just referring to like the physical procreative act. It's referring to the whole thing, the whole unity. And so if you have that and you believe in that and that's permanent, then headship is inevitable. And you're going to have one who's going to have that role. And so the only question then, just kind of logically, is like, well, who is it going to be? Is it going to be the husband or the wife? But it's going to be one or the other. It's going to be one or the other. So, you know, it's like anyone who tries to say like, oh, no, we have like a totally egalitarian marriage and, you know, we like vote. Well, it's like, well, I don't know what the majority is when there's two people voting.
Right. Exactly. And on the other hand, the arm cannot say of a hand, I have no need of you. Right.
Right.
I mean, we are one organism as husband and wife intended to be complementary to one another. My wife brings gifts to me that I can't begin to aspire to, and I trust and I pray that I bring those to her as well. Together, we are stronger than the sum of our individual parts.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. And we, it's so true, and I feel that we, you know, there is this unity that you are like a single organism, and, you know, this happens to me constantly that my wife, Gabby, she says things that like I was like thinking or feeling and I hadn't even put to words yet. You know, it's just like you're reading my mind and you're like seriously helping me
comment.
Because I was struggling to come up with that. But I mean, the unity, it's thick. And sometimes, you know, and don't misunderstand, you know, there is supposed to be this this aspect of leadership and submission. But it's not infrequent that my wife says, I went ahead and did this because I was pretty sure that you would be totally fine with this. And that's what you would tell me to do. You know, and I'm like, well, yeah, that is actually exactly what I would have said, you know, or I'm like, I hadn't thought about that. But when I think about it, yeah, it's absolutely right. You know, and so, I mean, the thing is that unity is not always just like the woman, you know, cowering and like, what will he say? Right. The unity is a joyful thing, and it becomes very spontaneous and natural, or it can be by God's blessing.
Exactly. And when we sometimes misinterpret the word submission as being this, as you say, cowering woman, I think of that TV commercial where the husband yells to his wife, "Bring me a beer," and she yells back, "Get it yourself." I think, to me, that one is actually a pretty good picture of what a husband is not to be.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Just yell at your wife for this, that, and the other. She has every right to tell you you can get your own beer. It's for the great things of what a marriage is intended to be, in running a household, maintaining a family, in being a couple that aspires to be what God would want them to be, where there has to be some order to the relationship.
Right. It's God's order. It's God's order, not man's order. But we're all out of time, brother. Sorry to cut you off. But thank you for joining us.
Right. It's been a joy.
And looking strong. Looking forward to next time. Everybody, that was Pastor Ingo Dutzman. We're moving on to Numbers 31 next time. Thank you, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, for underwriting. Until next time, everybody, peace.
For this program to continue, you can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.